Corinthians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I want to look today at the subject of learning to be content. Learning to be content. And we're going to read from Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. It's been a number of weeks now since we looked at this portion of scripture. In our last study, I looked at the subject of life, a minefield of discontent. And if you remember back to that study from verses 10 and 11, Paul in these verses is thanking the Philippians for the gift that they sent with Epaphroditus. He is thanking them for their labor. It had been a long time coming, not because they didn't want to help him, but because they had no opportunity. And Paul is saying that you had this care for me, but for all these years, 10 years or so, you had lacked the opportunity. But now the opportunity has arisen, you've jumped at it, and you've come again and helped me. But in thanking them, Paul is careful to avoid giving the idea to the Philippians that Paul was sitting in prison, biting his nails, wondering what he was going to do, and concerned about life itself. And so he has concerned both to thank them for their gift, but also to cause them to recognize that he is dependent on the Lord. And so this twist comes into the verse that many people have said is what we have called a thankless thanks. It's not what Paul is doing at all. He is thanking them, but at the same time, he is indicating to them that while he is thankful for that, he is dependent on Christ at the end of the day. And so this is where he's at. And he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I looked the last time, sort of an introductory message to this contentment, at the minefield of the world in which we live. It's a minefield of discontent. And if you remember back to the analogy of the minefield, that the minefield, the danger of a minefield is always potential. It's always potential. As we go through life, there are potential things that could arise up that we could step on tomorrow. There might be contentment now, but tomorrow might bring discontent, because discontent is always a potential in life. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know the circumstances that could envelop us and develop tomorrow. And so it's always this potential of discontent. And we noticed also that minefields and mines are hidden dangers. We don't know the future. We don't know what's happening tomorrow. But I made the point also that minefields are only a danger if you're moving forward. If you're moving forward. And that could be both practically and physically in life, in your life as a family, or as an individual, you're moving forward, you're trying to advance, and it is as you advance that these minefields, these opportunities, these potentials of discontent arise. But I think it's important also to notice that it's also possible, as we move forward spiritually, that we are moving into dangerous areas as we develop spiritually. And we looked at a number of different areas that could cause us to be discontent. And I saw, if you remember, I noticed three: an unreasonable expectation, if I expect too much from life, and life doesn't give me it, if I expect from life on this earth that which life cannot give me, then I'm going to be discontent. If I expect from the ungodly that which the ungodly cannot give me, then I'm going to be discontent with the ungodly. If I expect from human beings that which they're not capable of, then I'm going to be discontent. And so we have a potential if we are have unreasonable expectations. If we have a sense of entitlement, there's also a mine of discontent. If I feel that this is my dessert, this is what I deserve, this is what you need to do for me, a sense of entitlement. Or if there are envious or covetous hearts, an envious or covetous heart will always be discontent, always be discontent. But we noticed also situations that we can be tempted in, and specific situations. And we noticed, number one, in a time of need, when we're down at the bottom, so to speak, and we need something, there's a potential to be discontent. The Lord said, or Paul said to Timothy, rather, having food and raiment, therewith to be content. We're going to come back to that verse later on. If there's a time of affliction, we could be discontent with our health and with the situation regarding our health. We could be discontent in this world of consumerism. And I think this is perhaps where most of us are at one point in our life. Consumerism is geared, is designed to cause discontent in the populace. That's how they market. That's how they get sales. And then we saw in times of uncertainty, when I don't know what's tomorrow, when I don't know what's happening, if there's something now has inserted itself into my life and I don't know where things are going to go from here, and I'm discontent because I don't know. We like to know what's happening. Or, finally, in times of personal integrity, we've come to a particular area of our lives, we've grown in our knowledge of grace perhaps, and I call this, in linking it with reverse culture shock, I called it post-sanctification shock, where we come to a growth in our sanctification, we think we've reached it, and we become discontent because others haven't got there with us. And we're just all shaken up and discontent, and things become a problem. It's a minefield. It's a minefield, the life that we live as Christians. And so that's why I say minefields are dangerous only if you're moving forward. Only if you're moving forward. But we come to this verse today where Paul is saying, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. And it's this line that I want us to say. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The first thing I want us to see today, and this ties in with what we saw earlier, and that is that it is a command to be content. It's a command of God. In other words, discontent is a sin. Discontent is a sin. We saw this with regard to anxiety, remember. And they both tie in. And as we saw, if you remember back to the study of anxiety, with anxiety and the angst of anxiety, it's a sin. But how the Lord deals with the sin of anxiety is different in many respects with how he deals with the sin of adultery or the sin of theft or things like that. Because anxiety and discontent is a sin of the mind. It's a sin of forgetfulness. It forgets God. And so he is saying, be anxious for nothing, but give thanks for what you have. be anxious for nothing, but think who God is. And so he reasons in the mind. When he gives the command not to be anxious, he reasons in the mind and gives you reasons why we should not be anxious. It's the same with discontent. Don't be discontent, because there's a bigger picture. And so I want us to see that there's a command. Paul says to Timothy, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. C.H. Spurgeon said that contentment is one of the flowers of heaven, and we must cultivate it here on earth. It's one of the flowers of heaven that we must cultivate here on earth. It is a heavenly mindset. That's what he's saying. Contentment is a heavenly mindset. Discontent is an earthly mindset. Discontent is an earthly mindset. And if we don't see this as a command of God, and if we don't see discontent at some level a sin, then, as I said, with regard to anxiety, we're not going to deal with it in the gospel. I'm not going to apply the gospel to it. We have to come, beloved, to the point where we acknowledge that if I am discontent, my issue is not with life. My issue is with God. If I am discontent, my issue is not with life, my issue is with God. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you're discontent with that, then your issue is not with life. It's with the sovereignty of God. It's the same with authority. We reject authority over us, and we don't reject that human authority, we reject the authority that put that human authority in place. The Lord says we're to honour the king. We're to respect authority. And if I dishonour and disrespect the authority that the Lord has put, and this goes for kids with regard to their parents, it goes with our nation with regard to our king or president or prime minister, it goes with the people with regard to the officers of the church. If I disregard and disrespect the office of the authority, then it is not with the authority on earth that we have a problem, it's with the authority that God has given it. You send one of your kids, if you have two children, and you send one and say, go and tell Jimmy to stop smashing those windows. And Jimmy continues to smash those windows because his little sister has told him. But his little sister is speaking not on her own authority, she's speaking on the authority of her parent. So whose authority is little Jimmy rejecting? He's rejecting his parent's authority. And this is where we come to with regard to life itself. If we're discontent with life, we're discontent with the God who gave life. It's a command. Not only is it a command, it's a responsibility. We have a responsibility to contentment. And it is a command because it is my personal responsibility in the sense that no one else can make me content. Think of that. No one else can make you content. No one. And nothing. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. There are things in life that I can blame on others. I can say, for instance, that so-and-so stole that from me. And I can blame that physical act on a particular individual. But I can never say honestly that that person made me discontent. I can never say that as a Christian. Paul says we have responsibility, and Paul in this verse says with very emphatically, he says, if I could paraphrase it, I for my part, and it's a very strong, emphatic statement that he makes here in this verse, for I, for my part, regardless of what others do, regardless of what's happening in life, I have learned. Because it's my responsibility. It's my process of learning. It's my relationship with God. And I have learned. In whatsoever state I am therewith, to be content. Whatever way we look at the problem of discontent, beloved, it is always our problem. It is always your problem as an individual. It is your emotions that are being twisted. It's not the other person's. You think of it with regard to the advertising agencies. The advertisers sit in their high-rise corporate offices and they wrestle for weeks and weeks and months, perhaps, over a particular advertisement. They get the sociologists and the artists in, and because it is a very skilled science and art to advertise properly. And they get all of these specialists in and they create an advertisement. And when they put that advertisement on the billboard and you drive past it and you become discontent in life because you want that and you try to wrangle in your mind, how can I get that? I've never seen it before, but I'm convinced that I need it. And you become discontent with your life. And you pursue that until you get it. And the advertising agency is sitting, breaking in the money, detached from it. They're not to blame for your discontent with regard to what other sins advertising agencies commit. They're not to blame for your discontent. It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Your neighbor gets a new car. Your friend is bounding ahead in life financially. And he's doing so well and you're discontent. Your friend's happy. But because your friend's happy, you're discontent. That's your problem. It's your responsibility. That person in your office who irks you and infuriates you and makes you discontent. That person is going home at night and living happily without you. And he or she are probably not thinking about you when they go home at night. They're not sitting at night planning how they can irritate you and how they can irk you in work the next day. Most likely not. But they still irk you. And they frustrate you and they go home at night and they're as happy as whatever. But you're discontent. You see, the problem's with you. The problem's with me. The responsibility is with us. And I say all this to make the point that if you had all that your neighbor had, and if you could have all that you see on the billboards, and if you could magically evaporate that problem in your office, you still would be discontented. There would be something else to take its place, because discontent is always with you and me. It's our responsibility. And Paul says here, I have learned, for my part. I have taken my responsibility. I have owned my responsibility. I have dealt with the minefield of discontent in my life, and I have learned that whatever state I am, and whatever circumstance in life, I have come to the place, and the idea of learning, of the word learning here is that he has completed. He's come to the place where he is content. Now, what does content? What does this content mean? What does it mean to be content? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, and then we'll get to something of what it means. Paul is not saying here that he is stoic. He is not saying that the circumstances of life are just he's just indifferent to everything. He's not saying, well, I just in my mind I isolate myself from the circumstances of life, and whatever happens, happens. And I'm just mentally isolated from it, like the Stoic. He is not an Islamist. He doesn't believe in simple endurance, in meaningless circumstances, that this life is a dreary passage to some happy home. And that all around him, this, what Ayaan Hirsi Ali called this static tyranny that Islam has over their people. And they have to just endure it. And there's this dark endurance through the passage of life. But in the end, there's going to be a happy home. And so we just endure everything. In the end, in the hope that we eventually get to some happy resting place or happy hunting ground. He's not saying that. He's not saying we just endure it, we hunker down, we entrench ourselves and just fight it out. He's not a masochist. The masochist is happy by with sorrow. Where the masochist would be happy and his happiness depends on suffering, his happiness depends on pain, and he finds joy in the suffering itself. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not advocating here what we refer to today as a martyr spirit. You've met those people who seem to thrive being martyrs. They like being a martyr. And they get a satisfaction out of it. That's a masochist. Paul is not a masochist. Paul is not a fatalist either. He's not singing with Doris Day, Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, just bring it on. And whatever will be. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not contentment. That's not contentment. Contentment, beloved, even in the English word, speaks of self-control. It speaks of self-control. Controlling myself. The dictionary definition is mentally or emotionally satisfied with things as they are, assenting to or willing to accept circumstances. As a transitive verb, the word content means to make oneself content. To make oneself content. I think that's where Paul is. He's using this in the sense of a transitive verb. He has learned to be content. The word content is related, obviously, to the word contain. The content of a container. The word content and the word container are two related words. And I think this is what Paul is saying, that he contains his life. He restrains it. His life, mentally and spiritually and emotionally, is contained. The word that Paul uses in the Greek here has the same idea, and it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. It's made up of two words, autos, which is a reflexive pronoun, self, and archeo, sufficient. Archeo is the Greek word, the Greek verb to be sufficient. But with the autos preposition, the reflexive pronoun, it means self-sufficient. What's Paul saying? Paul says, I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be self-sufficient or to be independent. This is what he's saying. To be independent. Not independent in himself, but independent from the circumstances around him. To be mentally and spiritually and emotionally contained. To be independent of them. We see this if you think of the circumstances where Paul was and all of the stuff that he went through as an apostle. He's lying in a Philippian jail and he has been whipped and ill-treated and he's lying there in jail, and at midnight, what's he doing? What does he and Silas do at midnight in the jail? They're singing hymns and psalms. They're rejoicing in the Lord. That, beloved, is an example, an illustration of what Paul means by saying, in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit, I am independent of the situation, this Philippian jail. I'm independent of these chains on me. They can't fetter me. They can't tie me down. They can't control me, in other words. And while other prisoners might have been there weeping and sobbing and struggling with their dire circumstances, Paul and Silas are independent of the physical circumstances, and they are living in a higher realm, and they're singing praise to God. Paul means to be content. The personal, mental, emotional, spiritual independent. Are the circumstances of life unpleasant? Sure they are. Paul didn't deny that. And Paul doesn't deny that. You think of his, another illustration of the sufferings of Paul is the thorn in the flesh. He struggled with that. And three times he prayed that the Lord would remove that thorn in the flesh, that impediment to what he wanted to do as an apostle. He wants to get out there and he wants to stride forward for the Lord. He wants to do so much, but there's this thorn in the flesh. There's this impediment. And he pleads with the Lord to remove it. The Lord said, no, I'm not removing it. You're keeping it. And Paul learned in that situation to isolate himself from the physical, temporal circumstances and depend on the grace of God, which was sufficient for the struggles, the trials of life. Are the circumstances of life unpleasant? Are the people of your life problematic? Is the situation that you find yourself in difficult? Are the prospects of your life gloomy? Paul says here in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, that whatever situation, whatever the circumstance, whatever the prospect of circumstances, because he goes on to say that in verse 12, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound. And I can journey between the two. I know how to be rich and I can enjoy high society when I'm there, but I've been abased and I know how to be abased and I can enjoy poverty when I'm there. And I can enjoy all of the steps between it. Because I'm not dependent on this life. I'm not dependent on the circumstances. I have learned in whatever situation, in whatever circumstances, I have learned to contain, I have learned to control my emotions, I have learned to restrain my desires, I have learned to be content. To content with the circumstances of life. There's something else I want us to notice here, and that's the art of contentment, because Paul says he learned this. This didn't come naturally to Paul. It doesn't come naturally to you, and it doesn't come naturally to me. It's something we have to learn. Furthermore, it is an art. I call it an art as opposed to a science. It's not an exact science. It's something we learn. I can't give you three prescribed one-size-fits-all model today to go home and be content. Wish I could. But it's something that you have to learn. It's something that you have to own. It's something that you have to deal with you and your God. It's something that you have to learn, as Paul did. And this gets to the very heart of the gospel. Because we think so often that of the evidences of the gospel in terms of ethical issues, in terms of moral, in terms of external actions. Paul tells us here that the gospel does not just control what you watch. The gospel does not just control what you listen to. The gospel does not just control where you go in life. The gospel controls how you think. How you think. And that's why I say this is a command of God, and as a command of God, it is addressed by the gospel. Paul says here, I have learned, I have controlled my life, I have controlled my emotions, I have contained my desires by the gospel. And I'm learning to do this as a Christian. The Christian thinking then reaches into every aspect of his life as he learns to think properly about God. It's interesting here, Martin Lloyd Jones points out, that even in thanking the Philippians for their gift, Paul, as I said earlier, doesn't just want to thank them and say, well, thanks for the gift, I'm off. Paul wants to thank them But he wants to do it with a Christian, in a Christian way. And he wants to inform them. You see, beloved, there's a Christian way to do everything. There's a right way to do everything. There's a proper Christian way. And there's a way that we can live with God, and it takes us back, as it comes to my mind, to chapter 1, verse 4. And that great prayer that Paul prayed with regard to the Philippians. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And if you remember that study, that profound prayer that Paul prays that would affect their entire life. It would affect their entire life. That they may be able to choose between good and better. That the very things that they say and how they thank people, as Paul is saying here, is how he thanks the Philippians for their gift, that he does it in a Christian fashion. There's an art in living as a Christian, beloved. There's an art in thinking as a Christian. And it's something we have to learn. Right thinking about God and life. And right thinking about the relationship between life and God is the foundation to your Christian happiness and contentment. Right thinking. What do you think about God? What do you know about God? How do you treat what you know about God, and how do you apply it to your life? Is the foundation to true Christian contentment. I have learned. You see, it's not just the hearing of the word that's important. It's the doing. And if I could plug in this into the milieu of biblical instruction in the use of the word, it is the hearing of the word, it is learning the word, and it is doing the word. You remember the seeds that fell on the four types of ground? And only one soil grew a crop that had fruit. Only one type of soil. It was the soil that retained it. The other soils, the birds came and took it away. But the soil that retained the word, held on to it, bore forth fruit. The soil that contained the soil, or the seed, that enclosed the seed, it was loosened soil, it was prepared soil, it contained it. That's our word. It retained it, it contained it. And not only did it do that, it maintained the seed. It allowed the seed to grow deep because it wasn't hard soil. It allowed the seed to soak up the water and to feed on the nutrients of the soil. That's what we need to do with the word of God, to retain the word, to contain the word in our hearts, and to maintain the word in our heart, and to learn by doing this how to be content, how to live godly. Matthew Henry said, we have here an account of Paul's learning, not that which he got at the feet of Gamaliel, i.e. the intelligence, the learning of the data of Scripture, but that which he got at the feet of Christ. That's the learning. That's the learning. It's that learning which we get at the feet of Christ. We're going to see this next week when we look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this leads us then to the last point with regard to the source of contentment. The source of contentment. We have the command of contentment, the responsibility of contentment. We have the meaning of true biblical contentment. We have the art of contentment. Let's look finally at the source of contentment. Where did Paul get this from? Where did he learn this art? How did he get to this place where he could say, and this is a big statement, where Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, whatever the situation in life, whatever the circumstances, I've learned to be content. That's a big statement. And I doubt if there's many of us really know what Paul is saying here. I speak of myself. The art of true biblical contentment and where we get that from. What's the source? Well, as we're going to see next week, it's in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But as I said before, Paul is not a closet stoic here. He's not saying that he's just indifferent to life. The difference between the stoic and Paul is the stoic says, I have determined to be content by an act of my will. Paul says, I have learned to be content through Christ. There's a big difference. It's not simply an act of the will that a stoic can stand at the grave of a loved one and not shed tears because he, by an act of his will, isolates himself from that situation. Paul says, no, I look at life and I deal with life and I struggle with life and I struggle with the situations and I recognize them as unpleasant. And I recognize them as detrimental to the overall work of the church. But I've learned in those situations to be content. I've learned to be content. I address them. I don't suppress life. I don't suppress circumstances. I address them. That's the key, beloved, is the proper addressing of the circumstances that we live in. To address them properly. And he brings reason to it. So he says in verse 9, those things which ye have learned, which ye have received, which ye have heard, which ye have seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. He says previously in verse 8, of those things which we should think on. He's addressing the mind. He's addressing the situation. He's isolated from the situation mentally and spiritually. And he says to us here today, let the Lord pick the circumstances. Let the Lord pick the circumstances and I'll be happy. That's what Paul's saying. And I want you to think on that. I want you to take that phrase home. Let the Lord pick my circumstances. And help me to depend on him for them. If you believe, as Paul did, in the providence of God, and if you're able to wait on God's providence, as Paul did here, he had waited 10 years for the Philippians for this gift. He knew they didn't have opportunity, but he's dependent on the providence of God. He's dependent on the opportunity that the Lord gives the Philippians. And so he's saying, I believe, I agree, I hold to the providence of God, and I'm glad now that opportunity, that in the providence of God, he has enabled you to do this for me. Rest in the providence of God. But not only rest in the providence of God, we have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Because contentment is not an absence of all my problems. Contentment is the presence of Christ in my problems. Think of that. It is not an absence of problems. It is the presence of Christ in my problems. It is the presence of Christ in the situation. It is the presence of Christ at work. It is the presence of Christ in this difficulty. It is not night when Christ is there, as the hymn writer said. That's true biblical contentment. And that's what Paul's saying as he's in a Roman prison here this time. Whatever situation, whatever circumstance I'm in, it's in the sovereignty of God. It's beyond my control. He's not saying, as the fatalist would say, well, whatever will be, I can't do anything about it. Paul does certain things that direct his life. You remember when he says, when they were going to accuse him, he says, no, I'm a Roman. I'm a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, I have a right to appeal to Caesar. You take me to Rome. Right? He took control of a situation that he could have control in, but any situation that was outside of his control, any situation that fell beyond the bounds of his control, he says, I leave it with the Lord. That's his domain. That's not my domain. In my control, I was able to get to Rome. But the Romans have put me in prison. That's God's domain. I believe in his sovereignty, and I rest in his sovereignty, and I've learned to be content with that. There's something else, beloved. And there's an avenue of escape from discontent that I think is essential. The avenue of escape from discontent is the big picture. The big picture. Not just the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, but the big picture in which his providence and his sovereignty operate. And this teaching is taught throughout the entire Bible. This big picture. And here it is in a nutshell. There are two worlds. There's this world and there's the next world. We live in this world. We're hoping one day to get to the next world, and we anticipate one day being where he is. He has gone on to prepare a place for us. We speak of two worlds. But we speak of one life. I understand that. Two worlds with one life. That life is eternal life. That life I already have as a Christian. And as I'm sitting in this world, in the struggles and difficulties and trials and sufferings of this world, in anticipation of the next world, I am a participant in the life of the next world. That's what the Lord said. Ye have eternal life now. You have it now, in this life, in this world. And so my contentment in this world is dependent on my enjoyment of the next world. And I can enjoy the next world by faith. That's the big picture. I have an avenue of escape from discontent. I can reason in my mind as a Christian. The stuff of life here. I can't understand all of the mysteries of the providences of God, but I can understand that I am waiting for that coming world. But while I'm waiting here, I have the life of the coming world. It's two worlds and one life. And I'm enjoying eternal life. And Christ said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Where is he? He's in heaven. And this is what Paul, if I could plug in what Paul said in another part of this book, this upward calling. It's this upward calling to the next world. This upward calling to eternal life that enables us to deal with the struggles and sufferings and trials and uncertainties of this life and to be content with them, knowing that he is sovereign and knowing that they are not meaningless. They are not meaningless. They are a means of causing me to rest on him. They are a means of purifying me in this life. They are a means whereby I am made more and more like unto Christ, and where I am enabled to trust in him more. That's contentment. And when you see in your life as a Christian, when you see in your life growth in the struggles of life and a growing ability by the grace of God to lean on him and to be independent of the situation, in that sense where you're leaning on him who knows everything from beginning to end, that's contentment. We have a long way to go. We have a long way to go till we reach where Paul says, I have learned in whatever the circumstances. It doesn't minimize the circumstances. It doesn't deny the suffering. It doesn't deny the strangling of our thoughts and the struggle with our thoughts. It doesn't deny all of that. It causes us to reason through the Word of God and to learn, as Paul did, not at the feet of Gamaliel, but at the feet of Christ, where I can get true contentment. And we can do all things through Christ. Through Christ, who strengthens us. I trust that's where we will get to today in our lives, that we will be content and that we will know what it is to have our trust in him and content in the circumstances of life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.